We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Anything in return from them. It's giving to the other person for their welfare. As Jesus taught in our second reading, if you just open the Bibles there, please, to page 1087. 1087, listening to sermons in the cathedral is a juggling activity. The green sheet gives you the outline of the sermon. And you rest it there in page 1087. We won't vary much from there today. But verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends. The greatest form of love, for we have nothing more to give than to give our own life, is that complete and ultimate sacrifice. It's why we Christians are so ready to honour those who have paid the supreme sacrifice in the theatres of war to protect our nation and our freedoms and our lives. We don't glory in war and violence any more than they did. Only a madman glories in war. But we do glory in the self-sacrificial commitment, the honourable love of others that has been seen in men and women being willing to answer the call of duty, to so love their fellow men as to lay down their life, if that be the case, for others. For real love is giving. Giving for the benefit of the other person. Generosity. Giving your all for the sake of others. And there is nothing more than we can give than when we give our lives for others. But this kind of love doesn't happen only in wartime. It happens whenever we put ourselves out for the other person. Sometimes you pay in one large lump sum. Sometimes you pay bit by bit, week by week, day by day, month by month. But the love is the same. It is the putting out of your own self, your own interests, your own way, for the benefit of the other person, that they may be helped. It's laying down our interests, our preferences, our time, our energy, our money for the service of other people. Love is that generosity, that giving. And that is why love can be commanded. For love is not just a feeling. Feelings are usually and often involved, as generosity, friendship, compassion, sympathy are all engaged in caring for another person. They all involve and wind up with emotions. But love is the decision of mind and life, a determination of our will that can be and is commanded, that we can and do decide to put into operation. So God's commandments can be summarized as, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or verse 12 in front of it, this is my commandment, says Jesus, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love is something that can be commanded to do. It's therefore something slightly different to emotions. Emotions are what you have when you do certain things. And when you love, emotions will come. But love can be commanded. It's why couples can promise that they will love each other. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death parts them, they promise to love. That's why Hollywood has never understood. They can't understand this love. They make lots of movies about it. Endlessly they make movies about it. But you can see they cannot understand it in the sham of the marriages of the film stars. You can see it even in the scenes in the weddings of the wedding scenes in movies. For they always get the couple to say, "I do." When at a marriage, you say, "I will." The beautiful bride comes down the aisle. She stands there. The husband is asked, "Will you love her?" And he says, "I do." It's not surprising. Every man in the room loves her at that moment. To say, "I do," says nothing. What we're talking about is, "I will." That's what the question is. That's what the answer is. Will you still love me when I'm 64? But the love of marriage is intentional. I will. It's irrespective of all the circumstances of life, in the good times, in the bad times. I will. It's exclusive, forsaking all others. I will keep myself only unto you. It is permanent until death parts us. Do not put love and law in opposition to each other, for love is the expression of the law. It's the putting of the law into effect. John, who wrote the Gospel, wrote in one of his letters, "And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. And this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning. So you shall walk in love." We are commanded to love. You cannot love your neighbour and steal from him. You cannot love your neighbour and covet his possessions. You cannot love your neighbour and murder him. You cannot love your neighbour and commit adultery with his wife. In fact, you cannot love anybody and commit adultery. For adultery is not love, it's hatred. You hate your spouse, you hate your neighbour, the person with whom you sin, you hate their spouse, you hate your children and you hate your parents. It is the destruction of our society and the fabric of our society. You're not laying down your life for the benefit of the other person. You're only seeking to satisfy your own selfishness, your own emptiness, your own loneliness. Adultery is never love. However erotically, romantically loving it may be at the moment, it is never love. The giving of oneself for the benefit of the other person is this understanding of the love of Jesus, and it's therefore the sign of discipleship. For Jesus himself came into the world to lay down his life for others. His whole life, his whole mission was an expression of just this kind of love. He was talking of himself when he said, "Greater love has no man than this, to lay down his life for his friends." For he was born and he lived in order to die on the cross in our place for our forgiveness. This famous quote about greater love, he said on the night that he was to be betrayed, he said knowing that within 24 hours he would be dead. And earlier in the same night, and in the same conversation with the disciples, he said, just across the other page, if you look over to 1086, up on verse 34 in the top left-hand corner, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The sign of a Christian, the badge of a Christian, is not a fish badge. It's not a cross around their neck. The badge and sign of a Christian is the love they have for one another. It's easy to put a cross on. It's not all that hard to get a fish badge. But reality is what we're on about, not but symbolism. The sign of being this follower of Jesus is to do as Jesus did. That is, lay down your life for others. It's possible to lay down your life for your friends without being a Christian, even though it's a very Christian thing to do. But it's not possible to be a Christian without doing this. For it is the essence of following Jesus as he followed the command of his Father to put himself out for others, even to put himself totally, wholly, completely out for others in his death. Now, to understand this connection between Jesus and his Father and the disciples, Jesus makes the stark claim in chapter 15, verse 1 that you see there. I am the true vine. This is the last of our series of the sermons on the I am sayings of Jesus. Those of our guests today from the Royal Association, the Royal Air Force Association, welcome to the end of the series. We are glad for guests who come on occasion, but we finish our series. I am is one of those sayings that Jesus uses repeatedly in John's Gospel. When Moses asked God, "Who are you?" God said, "I am." That's who I am. God's name, God's person, is I am. But repeatedly, Jesus uses the same words. I am the true life. Well, God is the true life. I am the good shepherd. Well, God is the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way that I am. Jesus keeps speaking in ways that indicate, that imply, that it's reasonable for the hearers to infer he is claiming to be that God. I am. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before him. But Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Little wonder that his contemporaries thought that he was blaspheming, that he was calling himself God. And now he says to his disciples, I am the true vine. Vine is often used in the Old Testament as the symbol, as the illustration of Israel, in particular of Israel's failure. I once planted three grapevines out the back of my house in the western side in order to shade the house that the architects decided to build without eaves. And it's the modern trend, I understand. And so I planted these three great, wonderful grapevines. I tended them carefully. They grew enormously. They covered the trellis I had constructed for them, which was really quite a piece of work, the trellis, worthy of the Harbour Bridge. And they covered it all, and we got shade, but we never got a grape. Not one. Not even the starlings got the grapes. Nobody. There were just no grapes on these wretched vines that I had so dreamt of enjoying late summer. God planted a vine. It was called Israel, in a special vineyard just for them. But they failed to produce fruit. It's what our Old Testament that Emma read from us today, the Old Testament reading from Isaiah 55, the vineyard of the Lord with a vine that produced no grapes and so was doomed to destruction. The same thing can be found in Psalm 80. It can be found in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, in Hosea. Israel is the vine that did not produce. But Jesus does not claim to be the vine. He claims to be the true vine. For he is the vine that God has planted, the true Israel, planted to produce the fruit of God in the world, the true vine that would fulfill God's commands. Jesus is making a very bold statement in saying, I am the true vine, for he is standing in the place of Israel when he makes this claim. And the disciples, they are the branches. So he says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. In one sense, you can't distinguish a vine from its branches, for a vine seems to be pretty well all branches. But in another sense, there is the vine that exists and lives independently of the branches, because you prune the branches, you cut them all off, you dispense with them completely, and the vine is still there. And it will then put out new branches for its next year of growth, and hopefully fruit. At last. So with this imagery, Jesus shows the close connection of the disciples with Jesus. Look at verse 4 of chapter 15. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burnt. A branch only lives and produces fruit as long as it is connected to the vine. Without the vine, the branch is nothing, no life, no fruit. A branch is completely dependent upon the vine. But what does it mean to abide in him? The key idea of the word actually is to remain, is to continue. It's just to keep on keeping on. It's not just that you start well, but you finish as you started, committed to him. And how is it done? By keeping his word. Look back to verse 3. The disciples have already been pruned or cleaned by the word of Jesus. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And now down in verse 7, notice how Jesus parallels abiding in him with abiding in the word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And then down in verse 10, how Jesus equates abiding in his love with keeping his commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. In just the same way, you'll notice as Jesus abides in the Father's love, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How do you remain in Jesus? By sticking to what he teaches. By doing what he says. By listening to his word. By paying attention to him and his word. For God is the vine dresser. He prunes the branches that do not produce fruit. Prunes that they may produce more fruit, but prunes in a way that throws them away to be burnt with the other withered branches. So God has threatened Israel repeatedly in the Old Testament because they have failed to produce fruit. And now the true vine, the true Israel, has arrived in the person of Jesus. And the vine that will produce the branches and the fruit that God the Father has always been looking for has now arrived in the person of Jesus. And these Israelite disciples, because all the disciples were Jews, remember, these Israelite disciples, these are the true Israel, the true branches that are now to produce fruit, but they must remain connected to the Messiah. They must continue as part of the vine, namely Jesus himself. Otherwise, they won't produce fruit. And the vine dresser will remove them, just as he's removed Israel. So ponder with me, friends, the claims of Jesus. They come both positively and negatively. Positively, he is promising something extraordinary. In him, we will bear much fruit. See there in verse 7, it's an extraordinary claim. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. That's a bold claim and a promise about prayer. Whatever you wish, whatever you wish, it will be done for you. I mean, it sounds like a genie coming out of the bottle, doesn't it? Your wish is my command. Jesus is saying, whatever you wish will be done for you as you ask. Well, we know that God can do anything. With God, nothing is impossible. We know that God invites us to turn to him in prayer and ask whatever we want. But here is a promise to give us whatever we ask. So where's the small print? Where's the escape clause? Well, it's not hidden and it's not in small print. It's not in tiny font. It's right there, plain for all to see. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask. See, if you abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if the Lord Jesus Christ's words really live in you, what are you going to ask for? Rolls Royce? Private jet? World trip? Harbour view? Hardly. They're not the kinds of things that Jesus' words will teach you to ask for. You're not thinking Jesus' thoughts when you're asking for those things in particular. Now, if you abide in Jesus and his word abides in you, you will ask to bear the fruit that brings glory to God. You will ask to be able to put yourself aside in order to serve other people in love. You will ask for the impossible, that God will change you as a person so that instead of living for self and for sin, you will live for others and for him. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That is what you will be praying for. And if it disappoints you that you won't get the Rolls Royce that you thought you might get a few minutes ago, may I suggest that's because God's word, Jesus' word, doesn't abide in you. You are thinking like a human, not like Jesus. Putting it negatively, Jesus says that you can do nothing without him. You see it in verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This claim is extraordinary. It's more extraordinary than the positive one, really. All good things come from him. And while you may see some grapes on a branch that has already been pruned, there are no new grapes growing, and those that exist are there because it used to be connected to the vine. Loving the Lord with all your heart, loving your neighbour as yourself, loving Christ's people, whomever they may be, this is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Without him, we will not be able to do it. So many people in our culture want to do the Christian thing without being connected to Christ, without having his word abiding in them, without hearing, reading, studying, knowing what Jesus ever said. They want to live decent, good, moral lives, but have given up nourishing their lives with the word of God, with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, you can see it in our society as a whole. For as people have turned away, as Western civilization has turned away from listening to the word of God, they've lost touch with him, and then over time they lose touch with morality. We see it in the rise of substance abuse, the rise of the pornography industry, the rampant materialism of our society, the workaholic loss of family time and relaxation time, the rising rates of de facto marriages and of divorce, the me generation in self-interested way of living, self-serving individualistic materialists. That is our current society. They have lost touch with willingly inconveniencing themselves for the good of society, for the good of others. But the fruit comes to us through being connected to Christ. It comes through prayer, asking our Lord and Saviour to change us, asking the one who laid down his life to pay the penalty for our sin, who laid down his life not just for his friends but also for his enemies, asking him to transform our lives, to put such love into our hearts that we may willingly lay down our lives for each other, not just at the moments of great national crisis such as war, but also into the daily existence and grind of making our livings, of raising our families, of caring for the elderly, of being responsible citizens. In the midst of this frantically busy city that seems to get faster and faster each year in its lifestyle, that we could love one another seriously, intentionally, sacrificially, putting ourselves out for each other's welfare. Friends, church is not like consumer services and products. Church is not like a commercial transaction. You cannot come to church as a customer, being provided with a service that you pick and choose the bits you want to get out of it. That's actually not church. You may come to a building, but the building is not church. You may come to a service, but the service is not church. You have to come into loving your neighbour in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come into church. It's expressed in many ways within our gathering, in welcoming each other in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as we commence, in having refreshments afterwards so we stand and talk with each other, in meeting in small groups during the week or before church starts on a Sunday morning. That's a real part of church, as we gather in small groups and pray for each other and read God's word, the Lord Jesus Christ's word, to each other. It comes in reality, the reality of being concerned for each other's welfare, in being prayerful for each other's conditions and concerns of life, in giving time and energy to each other. Anonymous church going is not church going. It's going to a building, it's going to a service, but it's not actually going to church. I saw a reverse copy of it yesterday, something that's irritated me for 6 months or more, and I worked it out finally yesterday. It's the reverse. That is, there are some coffee shops around town now that, instead of serving you at the table, insist that you collect their coffee from the counter. But they pretend to be personal by asking you your name. So when that your coffee and hot chocolate is ready, they call out your name. They bellow it out for everybody to hear. I hate it. I avoid those coffee shops. And I was thinking to myself, why do I hate it? Well, I like my name. Philip, it's a wonderful name. Spelt with two L's, it's brilliant. If you've got children, any pregnant ladies here, it's a very good name. It's been serving me for over 60 years. Got no complaints about it. But I hate it when it's being yelled out in a coffee shop that my chocolate is now ready. Why? I hate the phoniness and invasion of privacy that it involves. I feel like giving out false names. Stalin, Hitler, Clark Kent. And yet I think it's somehow dishonest, because they ask me what my name is. They ask me to reveal myself personally to them, but it is just a commercial transaction. It's not a personal relationship at all. They're not interested in me at all. If I said my name was Fred or Clark Kent, they'd write it down, they'd call it out. There is no interest in me other than my money. But that is the exact antithesis of what church is about. For our gathering together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if it is in his name, will be seen in our love for one another, our concern for each other, our care for each other, our knowing one another. It is equally inconsistent with church life that we come and leave anonymously as people who are neither loved nor loving. So here's the challenge. I am the true vine, you are the branches. Here's the challenge that I would bring to you. Three challenges. One, the possibility. Two, the impossibility. The third one you'll see is obvious. One, the possibility. We can see amazing things happen for us, because verse 7 says, anything, everything, whatever you ask in prayer will be given to you if we abide in him. If his word sticks within us, if our prayers are an expression of his word, then he promises to give whatever we ask. That is a massive possibility, friends. None of us is left as a victim in this world when you read and understand verse 7, because whatever we ask will be given to us. Then the impossibility. We cannot do anything, end of verse 5, if we depart from Jesus. We start well, but we wander off. If we depart from him, we will produce nothing. So do not leave off the prayerful study of his word. Do not leave off the regular gathering with his people. Keep close to Jesus himself, for without him you are lost. For nobody else has ever died that your sins be forgiven and that you can come into relationship with God. And if you have been wandering, friends, then come back to him and come back quickly. Let today be the day of a warning shot across the bow and a wake-up call for you, for the vine dresser does prune those who lose touch with the vine. Which then leaves the third challenge. That is, love one another. The most amazing thing that will bring Jesus glory is that we love one another, for it shows that we are in him and he is in us, that we are following his commandment, that we are his disciples. So look again, friends, at how you're doing. If you haven't departed from him, if you are sticking with him, that is wonderful. But how is the fruit? How fruitful is your Christian life? Will people seeing you, recognizing you, the Lord Jesus Christ, the laying down of your life for others? Or will people recognize in you another Sydney cider, too busy, traveling too fast to notice that I even exist? We come together to be a community who loves one another. We may need to change some of our ways to find true expression of that and the reality of it. As we get to know each other more, pray with each other more, listen for our concerns with each other more, teach each other more, share with each other more. There are any number of programs we run around the cathedral here, not the least the conference, the convention that's coming up for us in the middle of the year. Chris will be bringing us notices in a moment or two of all kinds of things that we're doing. But there is ample opportunity for anybody to love and be loved. But they won't want value it unless they know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and want to be his disciple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord, our Saviour. We thank you for his love, the laying down of his life for our salvation. We praise you for this, Father. We thank you that through his sacrifice for us, we can be forgiven. That through his risen life, we can come to new life. That through his death and resurrection, we can be your children. We thank and praise you for this, Father. And we pray that you would give to us such love that we may truly love one another. Father, you promise that if we have the mind, the words of Christ within us, you'll give us whatever we ask. And it is his word and his mind that we love one another. And so, Father, we ask that you would so change us that we might love one another and that this might bring glory to you and glory to our Saviour, and that all people would know that we are his disciples because of our love for one another. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us stand and sing the great hymn of God working his purposes out as years succeed to year.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.